Let's pray. Lord, thank you for those wonderful expressions in those lyrics. We thank you that we can sing them as truth in our lives. For those who are in Christ, there isn't a sin that can come back and get them in the judgment. For they've been cast away. And we struggle as human beings in our finiteness to even come up with ways to express how our sins have been taken away from us. And yet, Lord, we know it's comprehensive and complete. We know this, the sufficient worth of Christ's blood has done it. It is finished. And yet, Lord, as we have sung earlier, we know the strength to follow your commands can certainly not come from us. And so, yes, we are saved, brought in. And yes, we are also empowered to live according to your ways now. And so, Lord, may we not be a people who are willing to receive, but not willing to give what we receive to others. So, Lord, do a great work in our hearts this morning. We long to be more like Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, you can stay in Luke chapter 6 in your Bibles. We'll be in towards the end of that scripture reading passage, last few verses of that. And we're looking at the sacrifices involved in loving others. And like I said, we started last week, a couple sacrifices we covered. Continue on this week and into next. But before we get to the text, I found an article this week. It was entitled, Stand Up for Yourself, You Teach People How to Treat You. And that author recently wrote this book called this, You've Got This, The Life-Changing Power of Trusting Yourself. Here's what this author said in the article. There's a lesson here for us all. Not believing in our own innate worthiness can cause us to settle for far less than what we want, need, or deserve. The times that you tolerate being treated in ways that leave you hurt, frustrated, resentful, or undervalued may not seem like a big deal, but over time, we teach people how to treat us. It's why bullies prey on those they can get away with bullying. In the end, we get what we tolerate. End quote. Here's the insinuation, of course, of that quote. We should never tolerate mistreatment. And above all, we need to protect our innate value. Well, of course, if someone finds themselves in a dangerous situation, by all means, if the opportunity arises, flee. Flee the situation. But there are many other forms of mistreatment, of course, that do not fit that kind of bill. So if we refuse to tolerate being sinned against because of our perceived self-worth, Jesus teaches we actually can't love. It's impossible to love. Here are some questions that would be good to be in our minds throughout our time this morning. For one, do others need to earn my favor or do I freely give it? Do others need to earn my favor? Or do I freely give it? In other words, how much grace is contained in your love, or does your love extend only to those who've earned it? Do we operate under these mindsets? I love those who are lovable or who meet my prerequisites. For instance, hey, that person's so nice, I'd like to bless them. Or, wow, I really appreciate how this person makes me feel welcomed and cared for. I'm happy to do whatever I can for them. Those are certainly fine sentiments, but they are not biblical love. They don't represent the love that Christ calls his people to. And Alexander Strock explains how deceiving it can be if this is the extent of our love, what we just went over right there. If that's the extent of our love, if we get those answers wrong, then that's the extent of our love, that can be very deceiving. Here's what he says. Many Christians mistakenly consider themselves to be loving people simply because they love their Christian friends and relatives. They love those who agree with them and remain in their circle of fellowship. But if someone disagrees with them, they stop loving and start attacking. Jonathan Edwards describes such Christians in this way. They are full of dear affections to some and full of bitterness towards others. They are knit to their own party. them that approve of them, love them, admire them, but are fierce against those that oppose and dislike them. End quote. Of course, it's not wrong to love those who love you. It's not wrong. We wouldn't want to hate those who love us. That would be wrong. But again, that's not the purest manifestation of love, nor is it necessarily Christian love. Instead, in the passage we're going to look at, we heard read earlier, Jesus will put forth true love isn't motivated by an earthly positive return on one's investment. It can't be motivated by that. If it is, it's not actually love. Now, last week, we did not define biblical agape love. Agape is the major Greek word, the main Greek word for love in your New Testament. It can be defined as this: a determined, beneficent disposition. It's purposeful. It's beneficent, meaning it seeks to help the person. It seeks to increase their welfare in all sorts of different ways. To determine a purposeful, beneficent disposition, irrespective of the perceived worthiness of the recipient. It doesn't matter how we view the other person. Then, irrespective of the perceived worthiness of the recipient, that always results in sacrificial action. It's not just sweet words. It's not just pleasant thoughts. It results in sacrificial action. So that Jesus Christ gets the glory. So that Christ gets the glory. I'll read it one more time. It's a determined, beneficent disposition, irrespective of the perceived worthiness of the recipient, that always results in sacrificial action so that Christ gets the glory. Now that definition and the text we will study this morning, it will challenge us to shed any selfish motives during our attempt to serve and love others. They'll challenge us to do that. And Lou Priolo has an excellent book called Pleasing People. And in it, he supplies a list of selfish motives that come to play when we attempt to serve others. And this will be a great guide, a self-examination. This will be a great guide for that. Listen to his list. A person can be motivated in order to boost one's reputation, to be commended, to be seen more spiritual than one really is, to avoid conflict, to avoid rejection, to receive honor, praise, or some other tangible benefit, end quote. These motives will have to be shed, of course, if God is going to approve our love as worthy of his name. We can't mix those things with what God calls us to. So let's continue on looking at these four necessary sacrifices in order to love others in the body as Christ has loved us. And you can catch this in your bulletin. They are rather lengthy, admittedly. First sacrifice, sacrificing our prerequisite of commonality by loving those whose personality and background is different. And we looked at Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 for this, looking at the dynamics between Jew and Gentile coming together in one body and being called to love and shed all those things that kept them apart. So it doesn't matter if we have different personalities and backgrounds. We shed our prerequisites of commonality in order to love. Second sacrifice, sacrificing our preferences by loving those with a substantially different way of navigating life in matters of conscience. Romans 14, we sacrifice our preferences. We don't just gravitate and just stay with those who think exactly like we do in all areas of life. No, a Christian is a Christian, and there are gray areas in life. And so we looked at Romans 14. If Christ has bought somebody with his blood, if he's sustaining that person, who are we to show disdain for them, to judge them, to cast them aside? Who are we? So we sacrifice our preferences to love others. And thirdly today, sacrificing our propensity for payback by loving others apart from earthly gain. Sacrificing our propensity for payback by loving others apart from earthly gain. Now in that expanded section that Ray read for us earlier, Luke chapter 6, you know, it sounds a lot like Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, of course. It could be a different sermon. It could be a similar sermon. It's hard to say for sure. Obviously, a very similar teaching. And so what Jesus is doing in both those texts, Matthew 5 and Luke 6, actually Matthew 5 to 7, the whole Sermon on the Mount, is he's completely contradicting the common Jewish mindsets of his day. He's turning them entirely upside down. You guys have thought this way. You're dead wrong. You went away from God's word. You don't trust God anymore. I'm here to tell you what God says and what he has said in his word. And so the passage we're going to look at this morning, we're just going to look at 32 to 36 of Luke 6. verses 32 to 36, could be easily divided up into two parts. 32 to 34, you have valueless examples of love which mimic the world. Valueless examples of love which mimic the world. And then 35 to 36, invaluable instructions to love which mimic God. Invaluable instructions to love which mimic God, 35 and 36. So let's first look at valueless examples of love which mimic the world. And the structure of Jesus' teaching in these three verses, 32, 33, and 34, is fairly easy to follow, right, as you look at it. If your practice is this, Jesus says, fill in the blank, three examples, then there isn't any personal benefit to you because that's how unbelievers operate. That's what everybody does. And the categories Jesus uses, loving others, doing good to others, and lending to others. Now, I had this question for the text. I began to study it. Maybe you do as well. We might initially wonder, how is loving somebody and doing good to someone entirely distinct? We know biblical love. I just gave you the definition of biblical love. It's action. It has to be an action. It's not just wishful thinking. And so if biblical love is not just merely one's feelings towards another, how is it that different than doing good? Well, when they're placed side by side like this, love and doing good, love is probably referring to the internal disposition towards somebody. And then doing good is the external expression of the internal disposition. Again, when these kind of contexts, when they're back to back like that. So in this context, love is desiring the best for somebody. What's that look like? You care about them from your heart. You hope God pours out his grace on their life, and you pray to that end. That's what it looked like. And it follows in, doing good in this context is benefiting them tangibly in some way. So it's kind of the good works, so to speak. That would be the doing good. But let's look at verse 32. Let's look at what Jesus teaches here. Here's what he says. If you love, if you desire the best only for those who love, desire the best for you, there's no credit. Jesus is saying that means nothing in God's eyes. Anybody can do that, whether or not they actually desire to honor Christ at all. Anybody can do that. People do that, of course. So here's just some questions. And as we work through 32 to 34, of course, the obvious takeaway is we should be doing something different. The Christian should be doing something entirely different. The exact opposite of that then. So here's some questions for us. In light of what Jesus is saying, what's our disposition in our heart towards those who boast over us, or maybe who trample our kindness, or constantly misinterpret our words and motives to skew them in some wicked way that wasn't even our intention at all? What's the disposition of our heart? Are you able to turn from and eradicate unloving thoughts towards them to get to a place where you desire the best for them in your heart? What happens when something good does happen to them then? What happens when something good does happen? Do you despise it? Despise it? Or are you thankful because that's what you've been praying for already? There's one. Who makes your prayer list? Who makes your prayer list? Who qualifies to be named in your supplications before God? Only those whom we like. Only those who are in our good graces at the time. Only those who haven't upset us or mistreated us in some way. See, the Lord says we must love even those who do not love us. I'll make some comments about all three of these verses when we finish them. So let's just move to verse 33 for now. And he transitions slightly again from love to doing good. So what he says is, you're not to consider the prospect of an even exchange when determining to do good to another. If you just do good to those who've already done good to you, or you have an expectation of them doing good to you, that's not love. That's just an exchange. That's just a little bartering deal. So that's not the purest form of doing good. After the response of receiving good, or the likelihood of receiving good in return in the future, doing good for those motives, that's not the purest definition of it. Sometimes it sounds like this: hey, that person did this for me, I should do it to them. I should do the same thing to them. Or, hey, there's a really good chance I might need this person's help in the future. I better get a little ahead of it and kind of pay it forward a little bit and store some things up for me, get a little reciprocal deal going. That's not doing good, according to Jesus. You see, love for the Christian isn't to be thought of like the Christmas gift exchange. We know these. Everyone pays the same amount. There's a maximum, and there's an equal exchange of gifts. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just not Christian love. It's an equal exchange of gifts. That's not what Jesus is teaching about here. We can't treat doing good like that. Charles Spurgeon pointed this out. He said, followers of Jesus are called upon to do good to those who have done them harm. That's the implication of all these texts, 32 to 34. You don't just do good. You don't just love. You don't just lend to those whom you like who are going to do good to you. No. It's to do good to those who you don't like and who don't like you. Followers of Christ are called upon to do good to those who've done them harm. And he says, you know the old saying. This is great. Evil for good is devil-like. Evil for evil is beast-like. Good for good is man-like. And good for evil is God-like. God-like. End quote. Yeah. I will. So evil for good, devil-like. So returning evil for good, devil-like. Evil for evil is beast-like. Just fighting good for good. Hey, that's what Jesus is pointing out here, 32 to 34. Returning good for good, that's man-like. But returning good for evil is God-like. God-like. This is why Paul writes, Romans 12, 21. We know this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, how do we do that? Well, we overcome by upholding Christ's reputation ahead of our own. Then what happens is we can have great hope that God will bring a sinner to repentance if we interact with somebody according to God's ways and not our own self-protective measures. That way we can overcome evil with good. That's not just personally. That actually can have an effect, the text, in the context of that Romans 12 text. That can have an effect on the person who is mistreating another. But on the other hand, one writer says this, he who retaliates thinks he is rightfully resisting aggression. He's properly, that's the best response, resist aggression. But in fact, he's making an unconditional surrender to evil in retaliation. That's what's at stake here. So let's look at the final example now in verse 34. This entails the exchange of money between two parties. And not a two-party exchange, a one-way exchange. But notice the context, the word is specific here, lending. It's not giving money away. It's not even about giving. And it makes sense when we think about the first century context. All you got to do is remove banks from the equation of an economy, and you'll see why there's so much personal lending in the first century that is mentioned in Scripture. But what exactly is Jesus teaching here that does not count as love in the realm of lending? What is Jesus teaching here? Well, we can see for the what he points out about the sinners. Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same. Now, you see the word amount in NASB is in italics. That means it's added for clarity. It's not in the original. And so they give to give back the same. So we have a couple options. Are we talking about same amount? Is he condemning Christians, any people for engaging in any type of lending, expecting the amount to be paid back in full? Is he condemning people for doing that, saying that's not love? Well, what was condemned under Old Testament law was lending with interest, making a buck on a brother or sister. Oh, it's great. Yeah, you want money? Excellent. I needed a little interest, a little padding to my account. That's not really what's in the context here. That was already condemned under Old Testament law. And then to lend, furthermore, if you think about this, to lend expecting no money back at all, that's giving. That's not lending. So he keeps using the word lending here. So I think the better option is this. This false motive is that Jesus is pointing out that people are lending only to those who might be able to lend money to them in return in the future if they find themselves in a bad spot. So it's kind of setting themselves up. So instead of lending from motives of generosity and compassion, lending became a tool of setting oneself up for receiving help in the future were the need to arise. Hey, I'm only going to lend to this kind of group of people and this socioeconomic status because then I'll be protected in the future. You see, that has nothing to do with love and generosity and compassion and mercy. Of course, indirectly, this would entail lending only to those that are 99.9% certain to pay back. As well. You do have that factor in there as well, indirectly. So here's a consequence. Here's a significant consequence of this practice. Those who really need loans would not receive them because it's highly unlikely they'd be in a position in the future to lend out the money back. So after even they pay it back, they're not going to have extra to lend to this person. If this person finds themselves, if the giver finds themselves in a bad spot, in a predicament. And so people weren't lending to those type of people. They weren't being helped. So instead of helping others less fortunate, people are using their money strictly as a way to protect themselves from potential hardship in the future. It's not love. You see, the Lord, even in the Mosaic Law, he ensured the following principles built into the nation of Israel for the less fortunate people. This is Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. Deuteronomy 15, 7. Listen to this. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. And beware, there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing that he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin to you. Stop right there for now. What's the seventh year of remission? Debts are canceled. So he's saying, hey, don't be looking at the calendar to see when you're going to lend to a poor brother. You're thinking it's getting close to that seventh year. I know what he's going to do. He's going to say, we're canceling that debt. Then I don't have to pay it back. Seventh year of remission. He says, don't look at the calendar when you seek to lend. Seek to be generous to the poor. Verse 10, you shall generously give, and your heart shall not be grieved. And when you give to him because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So you see those words there repeated, generously, freely. That's what's to motivate somebody who's going to lend to another. But there is no love present if the motive of lending even is self-serving. Self-serving. Let's summarize then what Jesus is teaching here, first three verses. He's saying this, there is no spiritual benefit, there's no commendation from God whatsoever if we only love those who love us, esteem us, agree with us, serve us, or benefit us in some other tangible way, even if that's relationally. See, it doesn't take the Spirit of God to move towards those who are kind to us. It doesn't take the Spirit. Jesus says three times, three verses, even those who don't think about God's will at all do that. And they can do that. So what is necessary is this. It's faith. True love requires faith. Faith lives for the future reward from God. And so it follows, if love expects an earthly payback, there isn't any faith. And there isn't any benefit either, now or later. This is all equivalent to what Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 6. What did he say there? If you summarize it, basically this. Public praying, fasting, and giving in order to be seen by men. He's condemning this. It's just to be seen by men and receive the recognition. Just doing those things just to be paid back by men. Just to catch their glance. Just say, oh, that person's really spiritual. Look at what they're doing. Even praying. He condemns praying. If it's that motive, just to be seen and recognized by others. Very similar to what's happening here. But along with faith, we also need to understand something, that we are most like God when we love as Jesus is calling to here. And these truths are what Jesus turns to in the next section. Invaluable instructions to love which mimic God, verses 35 and 36. Invaluable instructions to love which mimic God. So in stark contrast to those who love us, Jesus says, verse 35, but instead of that, instead of just doing the payback principle, but love your enemies. First question, who's an enemy? Seems pretty obvious, but verses 22 to 28 make it very clear. It's those who hate you. Those who ostracize you, those who insult you, those who mistreat you, those who scorn your name. That's in the context. Now, if we haven't felt the weightiness of this text yet, we do not right now. We do right now. Love your enemies. And why is this so weighty to us? Because when we look at that list that I just gave, the descriptions of an enemy, when we consider that list, that's the list we use to excuse ourselves from loving others. Thank you for doing that. Now I don't have to love you. That's what we do. And if we're honest, we use excuses far less significant than anything on that list as well to disqualify others from our love. We have a problem loving others simply because we don't like them, even though they've never done anything wrong to us at all. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good, and lend. And so when we experience any kind of malicious treatment, Jesus is pointing out, that's when we find ourselves with an opportunity. An opportunity to love, and what is that? Remember from earlier, desiring their welfare, to bless their life with something tangible, or maybe some act of service, and to lend, not hoping for a similar deal in the future. Now, we might be thinking at this point, I don't think I can do that. Not sure. I don't think I can do that, though. Of course, in one sense, that's entirely true, 100% accurate. We sang it earlier. Strength to follow your commands is not found in me. So that's true. No one can do this in his or her own strength and resources. Nobody can do this. If we try to dumb down the love of God and loving others to just superficial, just horizontal things that the world accepts, then we can do that. People do it all the time. We can definitely do that stuff. But this requires divine power. So yeah, one sense, that's true. We can't do that. Another sense, that statement represents unbelief, doesn't it? That's another way we use that statement. Well, I can't do that. It's too hard. Well, we have to go back to the immeasurable riches of Christ. Are the immeasurable riches of Christ's grace insufficient to provide us what we need to do his will? Are they insufficient in some way then? Because his word says, Ephesians 1, Romans 6, elsewhere, he has given us, he's provided everything, even the power of the resurrection in our lives. So because Jesus' words here are so countercultural, they somewhat take our breath away a little bit. But because he knows our frame, it's just so wonderful, his care here. He provides us with motivating factors in the middle of verse 35. Look at the first one. First motivating factor, the one who loves his enemies will receive, future tense, great reward. Great reward. We touched on this a little bit on our Thursday night Bible study from James chapter 1. And when you start to see how often this teaching of reward appears in our New Testament, it becomes apparent that God wants this on our minds a lot. A lot. It's all over the place. It appears all over the first couple chapters, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I've already mentioned it. But listen to chapter 6, verse 1 in Matthew. Beware of practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. It's a similar thing that I mentioned before. Now, how would you end that? How might that verse end? Or else you'll anger God, or else you will receive a judgment for that, or else you cannot glorify God. Various other things. It could end like that. Here's what he says. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Don't do that. You won't have any reward. You know, we say that phrase, you'll lose your reward. That's where it's coming from. You won't have anything. You have nothing from Christ. I think it's safe to say you can make a summary statement about Luke 6, 32 to 34 in this way. Beware of loving others to be paid back by them, or else you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Beware. I mean, this reward concept is absolutely foundational, because you think of the author of Hebrews, he has that statement, just you have to be so confident of the Lord's rewarding of obedience, because or else you really can't possess the right kind of faith unless you understand the Lord's rewarding of obedience. Verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. This is the essential component of faithfulness. God desires to be known as a rewarder of those who trust and obey. He desires to be known that way. So let's think about this in our context of Luke 6 that we're studying here. The very thing that no one receives as a result of loving others for the intent of personal payback. They get nothing, no credit, no reward. The very thing they do not receive is the very thing that one receives abundantly from God for enjoyment for all of eternity as a result of loving others with no prerequisites, no expectations. The very thing one gets that in Jesus' examples, 32 to 34, they don't get any of that. The person in verse 35 who loves enemies gets great reward from God in the end. You can see how faith is at play in this, can't you? But besides abundant rewards, Jesus also promises a lofty designation, verse 35. You'll be sons of the Most High. Now, this is not an isolated incident of this title given to God, even in the book of Luke. It appears elsewhere, but it's not common. It's not common. Why does Luke use it here then? Well, I think it's the same reason why Matthew refers to God as the Father in heaven in the parallel passage, Matthew 5. He calls the Father in heaven. He doesn't just say Father, Father in heaven. And here it's Most High. I think it's because these characteristics right here are not earthly or natural. They are of divine transcendent origin. Just think about it. The highest, most supreme, most glorious being in the universe loves his enemies. And when we do the same, we emulate him. If that's the highest, the most glorious being in the universe, that's how he operates, then we should be doing the same, right? This is essentially what Jesus is emphasizing in this part of the verse. And we've talked about it several times, the distinction between being called a child of God in the New Testament and a son of God in the New Testament. Child of God stresses the origin of that relationship, how that came to being. It's often used in the context of election or adoption. You'll see child of God mentioned because it's how someone became a child. Being a son of God stresses having similar characteristics between parent and offspring. So it's stressing the similarities between parent and offspring. This phrase, sons of God, it's used much like modern sayings we have. He's a chip off the old block. The apple didn't fall far from the tree. Those type of things. That's what this is. Sons of God. They act like God. So this is an important distinction because we look at this and we wonder, hey, is someone getting into God's family because of good works? No. No, we do not become grafted into God's family by good works. We demonstrate we are in God's family by our love and goodness, especially to enemies. So we are recognized as sons and daughters of God because our lives reflect his character. And Jesus makes this explicit, last part of verse 35, explanatory clause here. It's because for the Most High, he himself is kind. What does that mean? He demonstrates goodness to ungrateful and evil people. If you were to look for when those sinful attributes of man appear elsewhere together in the New Testament, you're going to find them in two spots, not the identical words, but the concepts are there. Romans chapter 1, 2 Timothy 3. You probably are more familiar with Romans chapter 1. Well, 2 Timothy 3 reads a lot like it in certain spots. These give lists of the exhibitions of man's depravity when you find those attributes of man. So here's what's stunning. That's the kind of people God shows goodness to. Specifically highlighted here, Jesus highlights to ungrateful and evil men. How does he do that? Well, of course, in his common grace of life, breath, food, sunshine, marriage, children, various other things to enjoy on this earth. God is kind to his enemies. So the one who actually deserves all praise and glory doesn't treat people who wrong him how they deserve. He doesn't treat them how they deserve. Those who transgress his commands, they constantly defame his glory. They do not instantly receive his wrath and vengeance, do they? No. He continues on showing kindness. He continues it. And if anyone would be just in cutting off disobedient people from his love, it would be God, but he doesn't do it because his nature is far more glorious than that. But he would be just in doing it, and he still doesn't because of his nature. If we truly understand the gospel, we should be personally familiar with these truths as well. Just consider how all Christians are described before God's love rescued them from their plight. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You can turn there if you'd like. 5, 6 of Romans. Verse 6. Romans 5. While we were still helpless, so far we're not that morally deficient. Helpless isn't necessarily a negative term per se, but that it goes downhill from here. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, the godless. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and while we're yet sinners, transgressors, those who miss the mark, those who are constantly not measuring up, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, declared righteous before God by his blood, by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. This is in space and time when the wrath is manifested at the end. So in one sense, of course, right now we're saved from the wrath of God, but we haven't experienced it yet. That will come in the end. So that's what he's saying there. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, there's our word, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, that part's pointing to the future salvation from his wrath. Ungodly, sinners, enemies. That's who God loved. That's how he demonstrated his love to people in that plight. And this explains Jesus' final charge here, verse 36, as you go back to Luke 6. 6:36, he introduces one final characteristic of God. He's merciful. Merciful. It's a perfect term to close out this section. Perfect term. Why? This word for mercy has been defined as a pity for those in an unfortunate state. A pity for those in an unfortunate state. This exposes the crux of the issue. This exposes why these commands of Christ here in this passage are difficult, doesn't it? Pity for those who wrong us? Pity? Shouldn't we show disdain? Shouldn't we have a desire for them to get what's coming to them? Isn't that better? Pity? See, if we're thinking from God's perspective, it'll be a lot easier to have pity. Why? Because if that person is truly wronging us, they're truly sinning against us, they're also sinning against God. They're also rebelling against God in his ways, and therefore they're deserving of God's wrath. So if God has at least temporarily withheld his condemnation, how would we be justified to not do the same then as well? This is how the command of Jesus in verse 36 carries so much weight, because notice, his disciples are not just called to be merciful, but to be merciful just as our Heavenly Father has pity on those who wrong him. And we must be aware, we certainly are by now, God isn't just merciful towards sinners in general. If you're in Christ today, you're a recipient of God's mercy, of his extravagant mercy. Regardless of what happens in your life from this point forward, you have been a recipient of God's incredible mercy. And it's this extravagant love of God that he has towards sinners, and then our responsibility then to love others in like manner, that we're going to look at next week in the fourth and final sacrifice. And that's sacrificing our pride by loving others based on the kind of love we've received. Ephesians 4:32-5:2. But as we draw near to a close this morning, I want to highlight two biblical narratives, both from the Old Testament. And I want us to see these back to back. I want us to see first an example of returning evil for evil, and then an example of returning good for evil. So turn to Genesis 34. Genesis chapter 34. As you know, Genesis is a very unique book in our Bibles. And it explains, of course, the beginnings and has so much narrative in it that gives us so much foundational truth for what follows. But when you go to Genesis, you never know for certain what you're going to get in these chapters when you turn to a chapter. There's a lot of evil being done in these early chapters and just God showing the failure of man to follow him fully. So I'm going to summarize up to verse 13. So just follow along up to verse 13. So you have Dinah, who's introduced. She's a daughter of Jacob. All right, and then you're going to have Jacob's sons coming into the scene later. And then you have this guy Shechem. He's a son of Hamor, and he's a Hivite. So he's outside of the covenant people of Abraham. And of Jacob, of course. So Shechem attacks, verse 3, Dinah and violates her and then desires, well, I want her to be my wife at all costs. So tells his dad, his father, and his father goes to Jacob and said, here's what happened. My son wants your daughter as his wife. We'll do whatever you want, basically. You tell us. We'll do whatever. So Jacob's sons hear this, verse 13. Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you if you will become like us, in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters for ourselves. We will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, we will take our daughter and go. Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain. I'm sorry, verse 25. Skip ahead. So the circumcision happened. They agree. Somehow they agree to that deal. And so they conduct themselves in that. They participate in circumcision. Verse 25, it came about on the third day when they're in pain. Two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took a sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. And then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I'll be destroyed, I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister as a harlot? That's how it ends. Just ends right there. Even after the rebuke, they still could not get revenge out of their hearts. They were justified. Evil for evil. And we know Joseph's brothers, Jacob's sons, Joseph's brothers as what? Those who do that. They don't control their passions. They don't submit themselves to what is God's way. And so a few chapters later, you see them getting jealous of Joseph. And, well, you wronged us by becoming daddy's favorite. We're going to wrong you. It's there. There, this element of slavery and lie about his death. Returning evil for evil, it was prevalent in their lives. And you get the end of Genesis chapter 49. Jacob, he's giving his last words to all of his sons. He's calling them out name by name, giving last words. Simeon and Levi get a curse in Genesis 49 for their treachery right here, Genesis 34. They still haven't repented from it, according to Jacob. They never saw the error of their ways. So this had generational, this caused generational problems, of course, between these peoples. But now let's look at an account that exemplifies the loving of one's enemies, as we're learning in Luke 6. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 now. 2 Kings 6. I'm going to start summarizing verse 8. We'll start reading in verse 14. Your translation might say Syria here. NASB says Aram. Depends on the timing, what you call the certain areas. So both are certainly can be correct in that. So what's happening is the people of Israel and the king are just constantly escaping the hands of the king of Aram. Okay, and so the king of Aram thinks we have a traitor in our midst because these people, the people of Israel, keep escaping at the last second, and they keep just diverting what the plans they have to sabotage them. And so a person was actually listening in on the people of Israel, came back to the king of Aram and said, hey, it's actually, you don't have a traitor. They've got a prophet there, and God speaks to the prophet. He tells them what you're going to do as if he's living in your bedroom listening to your plans, and so that's why they're escaping. And so the king of Aram, he listens, and he thinks, well, there's a man with supernatural power. Well, I don't want to touch him. No, he says, I'm going to go kill that guy. I'm going to kill that man. And so now let's pick it up in verse 14. And so he, the king, they finds out he's in Dothan, verse 13. And so he sends horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And Elisha is the prophet, of course. So Elisha is the one he's talking about. So they surround the city where Elisha was. Verse 15. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city, and his servant said to him, Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? So Elisha answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elijah, so basically they're coming down to attack now, verse 18. Elijah prayed to the Lord, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them, the Lord did, with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, you're going the wrong way. This isn't the right way. This isn't the city. Follow me. I will bring you to the guy you're looking for. And he brought them to Samaria. Now what you need to know about Samaria, that's headquarters. Enemy headquarters for these people of Aram. So he just led them, they were blind, literally blind, into the city of their enemies, and where all the soldiers certainly were as well, to Samaria. So when they come up into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And so the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, behold, they're in the midst of Samaria. They're at the enemy's front door, basically, people of Israel. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elijah, my father, shall I kill them? And just in case he didn't hear the first time, shall I kill them? It looks like we've got a good opportunity here. We've got all of our enemies, they're defenseless, and they're in my fortress, basically. Elijah answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he, the king, prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of the Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. Interesting ending, right? Why? Well, Elijah could have made that happen. If you just read the last verse, that could have happened by him killing all of them. Then they wouldn't have entered the land anymore. They wouldn't have been a foe. But it was his kindness that led to that. Again, we're not guaranteed some sort of outcome every single time that we're kind and loving. But it is interesting how the Lord works in these situations, isn't it? It's very interesting. So they came to kill him, surrounded the city just to kill him. And he takes them to the enemy headquarters and feeds them to show kindness. That's what we're seeing. So let's bring this back around to Luke 6 as we close. And we're going to look at the words of, or hear the words of Charles Spurgeon. He had a great summary of this text. Very helpful. He says, it's true that there are many who do not love, even in relationships which are designed to exhibit the most extravagant type of love, such as between husband and wife or parent and child. So basically what he's saying is he's looking at Jesus' teachings in Luke 6 and saying, hey, not everybody loves those who love them. There are those who don't even do that. So he's acknowledging, yeah, that can happen. This means that multitudes have never reached so high as this standard if you love them who love you. So multitudes have never even done that. But even if we reach as high as that, it is by no means a great attainment, is it? Grace is not needed to make a man the loving husband of a tender wife. Grace is not needed to make parents love affectionate sons and daughters. I am sure it does not require grace in the hearts of the bulk of you to feel kindly towards those who treat you in a friendly manner. For sinners also love those who love them. But Christ calls his followers to a much higher way. Can you love those who will not mention your name without grinding their teeth in envy or sneering in scorn? Can you love those who have belied your character, who have done the best they can to ruin you, and who will do the same again? Can you feel towards them an earnest desire for their present and eternal welfare? If you could do them good, would you delight to do it and repeat the deed until you made them too happy to be malicious and too much indebted to continue at enmity? This would be glorious indeed, especially if you could keep clear of all the selfish motive in such a contest of love, and should do it all, not because you want to seem a hero or to be something great, but simply because you delight to do good for the glory of Christ, and you feel it to be a pleasure to do good where it is most needed, namely, where the spirit of enmity has the potential to have the greatest power. We love in those contexts. That's when Christ gets the most glory. That's when we're most like Christ. He loves his enemies. So there's a couple of scriptures as we close. Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. James 2:13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So the mercy of God in the blood of Christ has triumphed over the judgment we deserve, right? If the Most High then, if the Most High Being who truly has a right to judge, if he's forfeited that right due to the all-sufficient atonement of Jesus Christ for all those who believe in him, if God has done that, who are we to withhold kindness and love to those whom we're on equal ground with? Who are we to do that? And so the more we understand and meditate on the mercy we've received, I think the more we'll be willing to extend it. And that's where we're going to go next week. We're going to look at both those components right there. So we're going to pray, and we're going to sing a final song about the mercy that we've received. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you that these truths are so different than what we hear and what we are accustomed to in this world. What that does is it brings great clarity. It puts a fork in the road for us. Because we don't want to live our lives deceived. We don't want to be following the ways of the world, thinking we're following your ways and pleasing to you. So we thank you for how clear you've been. And just as it was so distinct to these people who originally heard your words from your mouth, Lord, it is distinct to us as well. So Lord, may we be those who are like our God, the Most High. May we be kind to the ungrateful and evil that is done to us by those who may even hate us. Lord, that is where your glory will be shown through us in marvelous ways. And so, Lord, yes, may we enjoy the fellowship that we have with friends, and may we develop incredible friendships in the body of Christ. But may we not shy away from those who are difficult to love. That would be defeating what you have said here. So, Lord, may we walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. We serve a God who loves his enemies, and we are evidence of that. So may we be willing and desirous to show that same mercy to others. We We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing a final song together.